We've worked our way through the first 11 chapters of Romans, and this has taken us 46 Sundays to do that. And as I said last Sunday, I am truly thankful for your patience and endurance, acknowledging that much of what is in those chapters, the first 11 chapters, is doctrine. And that doctrine forms much of the foundation for our theology. Now, in spite of your patience and endurance, I think it is important for us to remember that doctrine and even theology are never intended to stand alone, as if knowing the doctrinal teachings of the Bible is sufficient. The Bible brings to light doctrine, and from it we build theology so that we can know what God is like and what God expects in order to live accordingly. Jesus put it this way in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. James talks about this same matter in James 1:22 when he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And because we're studying Romans, I will include Paul's words from Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It isn't just knowing the truth, but it is the doers of the law who will be justified. And my reason for starting at this place today is to make it clear that we are not leaving the first 11 chapters behind as if we're finally done with them. But rather, we will be using them as the doctrinal basis for the practical truths about Christian living taught from Romans chapter 12:1 through the end of Romans 16. With that in mind, let's pray together, and then we'll jump into Romans 12:1. Father God, again and again we acknowledge that this is your word. You have provided it. You have spoken in it, and I'm asking you today to speak to us through it. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So let's start with that first short phrase, therefore I urge you, brethren. When the word therefore appears in a sentence, it normally refers back to something previously stated and uses that information as the reason or basis for what follows. Now it's possible that this therefore in 12:1 is referring back to the essential truths taught in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And let me just review three of them for you. We learn in those first 11 chapters that ongoing, unrepentant rebellion against God brings God's judgment. And often God's judgment includes making it harder to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Hence the hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes, the dulling of the ears. Another truth we learn is that without question, justification is by faith, and salvation is a gift from God. But we also learn from those first 11 chapters that the righteousness required for justification includes both the righteousness of Christ and our progressive growth in righteousness, so that we live a life of faithful obedience. And a third important truth that we find in those first 11 chapters is that those who are born again no longer have to sin and ought never practice sin. For as Paul says, if we are living according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. And Paul goes on to say, that all who are living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit are children of God. So there is a lot packed into those first 11 chapters, and it's possible that the therefore of 12:1 refers to all of that and even some more. But we can't say that with certainty. We don't know for sure. But the thing we do know for sure is that the therefore of Romans 12:1 does refer to at least Romans 11:13 through 36. And we know that because Paul begins that section by stating that what he is writing now is being written directly to Gentile believers. And those Gentile believers made up the bulk of the Christians in Rome. And in those verses, Romans 11:13 through 36, Paul tells us that if the Jews were broken off from the cultivated olive tree for unbelief, Gentile Christians can also be broken off for unbelief. Therefore, since it is also possible for Gentile believers to be broken off for unbelief, Paul is now, in 12 through the end of 16, urging us to pursue the kind of choices and behavior that will make certain we are not broken off, because we will continue living by faith. I want to just say a quick thing about the word brethren there, and we'll get to this more fully as we go further into these next chapters. But the word brethren is a family word. It indicates family, brothers and sisters, siblings. And though we won't spend any more time today on this than what we're currently doing, family is important for believers. The church, for many people in Paul's day, and probably for some people today, is the family that they have. And that's an important reality that we want to take note of and appreciate. We'll get back to that, especially in chapter 14. The next phrase that Paul uses, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or we might say, by means of the mercies of God. Or we might put it this way, enabled and empowered by the mercies of God. If you think back to Romans chapter 8, Paul says at the beginning of that chapter that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he said that because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And why does it do that? So that, Paul says, the requirement of the law, which is righteousness, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that if by the empowerment and assistance of the Holy Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. That is, we will live godly lives now, and we will be given the gift of eternal life so that we live forever with God. So here's the point. Though Paul's exhortation to holy living is based on 11 chapters of doctrine and the possibility at the end of chapter 11 that we can be broken off for unbelief, holy living is made possible by the indwelling empowerment and assistance of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, though we anchor our faith, and we ought to anchor our faith, though we anchor our faith to the truths contained in God's Word, we anchor our ability to faithfully live according to those truths to the empowerment and assistance of the Holy Spirit. It is this enabling work of God within us that makes loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength reasonable, possible. It's this same enabling work of God within us that allows Peter to say, and he says it without hesitation or qualification, that we are to be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And it is the same enabling power of God within us that makes it completely reasonable for Paul to tell us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, worthy of the calling with which we have been called, Ephesians 4:1, and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord so as to please him in all respects, Colossians 1:10. And to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2, actually that culminates from 10 through 12. So the thing that I want us to see is we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice by means of, by the help of the mercies of God. The next phrase is to present your bodies. As you may recall, Paul spoke of presenting our bodies to God back in Romans 6. In Romans 6:13, Paul says that we are to present our members, that is our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. In Romans 6:19, Paul says we are to present our members as slaves to righteousness, which will result in sanctification. But why do we need to present our bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices? Why does Paul start here after he finishes 11 chapters of theology and doctrine and moves into the practical? Why start here? And I believe the place to begin answering this question, as long as we're studying Romans, is in Romans 6:16. Because in Romans 6:16, Paul states a principle. And the principle is this: when we present ourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, we are slaves of the one whom we obey. Doesn't matter who we say we're slaves of, we are slaves of the one we obey. And that's the basic principle that we build the rest of this verse on. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, back there in Romans 6:16, Paul goes on to say that we either present ourselves as slaves to sin, resulting in death, or as slaves of obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. So we have those two options. We can go right, we can go left, one way or the other. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus affirms the power of this principle to produce righteousness when he says that whoever will hunger and thirst after righteousness will have their hunger and thirst satisfied. If we present ourselves to God, what we are presenting to him, ourselves to him for, will be satisfied. The principle works to the side of good. Peter affirms the power of this principle to produce evil in 1 Peter 2:1, where he warns us to abstain from fleshly or bodily lusts. In other words, if we present our bodies to sin, it's going to have the destructive negative effect. And he says, abstain from fleshly or bodily lust because they wage war against our soul. Now to take that truth and to just take a few more moments to drive home the reason it is so vital to present our bodies as holy sacrifices to God, I want to read Paul's, and I'll call it somewhat comprehensive, list of the deeds of the flesh. And this is found in Galatians 5:19-21. And as I read this list, think about how each evil that is mentioned in the list brings some measure of destruction into your own life, some measure of death into your own life, and some measure of destruction and death in the lives of those around you. first word in that list is immorality. And that has to do with sexual immorality. And then, impurity. Passion. Sensuality, which is excessive desires of the five senses. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmities, which is hatred or hostility. It's like what you see among siblings when they're younger and they're just at each other's throat, fighting it out with each other day after day. That's what enmities is. Strife, which is conflict. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, or quarrels or arguments, we might say. Dissensions, which is ongoing, unresolved disputes. Factions, which is the breaking apart of a community or a family or a bond. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The point is, whether your heart is pure or deceitfully wicked, it reveals itself for good or for evil through your body. Or in other words, through your attitudes, your body language, your words, your tone of voice, your deeds. And this is why John says, let us not love with word or with tongue. Let's not just claim we love, but let us love in deed and truth. Let us show our love by our actions. It's our body that displays, proves, validates, verifies our love. It's found in 1 John 3:18. And Jesus tells us it is the actions of our bodies that demonstrate our good works and in turn brings glory to our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Now, if we can see how destructive and damaging presenting our bodies to sin is, then we see why Paul is saying, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. And that takes us to the living sacrifice, which is the first part of the sacrifice. Being holy in heaven is not proof of faith in the face of being tempted toward unbelief. Because there is no temptations in heaven towards unbelief. So being holy in heaven doesn't prove anything. Nor is it proof of a God-approved pursuit of righteousness in the face of what I find to be unrelenting temptations to unrighteousness. Right now, in this life, is the time to prove we are living by faith. Now is the time to prove we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we present ourselves a living sacrifice. However, that raises the question, does presenting our bodies while alive mean there's no dying required for this sacrifice? And it's of course not. Of course not. Death is required. Death is a vital part of the sacrifice, but the dying we must do is a dying to such things as our old nature, our sinful passions, our self-rule, our evil thoughts, our selfish desires, our discontent, and our pride, just to name a few things. Jesus spoke of this kind of dying when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, which means you have to be alive to come after him, if anyone wishes to come after me, follow him, live as he lives, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, Matthew 16:24. And then Paul says we're to present our bodies as a holy sacrifice. To be a holy sacrifice is to be holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy or fully set apart to the Lord. And therefore, using the Old Testament picture of a holy sacrifice. To be a holy sacrifice is to be an unblemished sacrifice. To be the opposite of an unblemished sacrifice is to be a blemished one. And to be a blemished sacrifice is to be partly set apart to the Lord and partly set apart to something other than the Lord, such as selfish pleasures of the flesh, or some of the allurements of the world, or some of the offerings of the devil. It's to be double-minded, two-directional, so to speak. Now, it's possible you're wondering just how important it is that we present our bodies a holy sacrifice to God. After all, the truth is everyone sins, at least sometimes. Plus, God is exceedingly gracious and forgiving. Do we really have to be that holy? Well, that's not the issue here. The issue is we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So in spite of the fact that everyone sins, in spite of the fact that God is gracious and forgiving, the Scripture tells us that a holy sacrifice is extremely important to God. And Paul is drawing on the Old Testament picture of sacrifice when he uses this kind of imagery here in the New Testament. So to go back to the Old Testament, in speaking through Moses, God said that any natural-born Jew or alien residing in Israel who presents an offering to be burned must present one that is without blemish in order to be accepted by God. Leviticus 22:17-22. And when Moses reviewed this truth many years later, he said it this way: "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect." Why? Because that is detestable. Pretty strong word. That is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 17:1. In the New Testament, Jesus said it is the pure in heart who see God, Matthew 5:8. And Hebrews says that without sanctification or without holy living, no one will see the Lord. So that's how important it is. If you want to look further into God's feelings, I'll use the word feelings here. If you want to look further into God's feelings about blemished sacrifices and his response to those who give blemished sacrifices, then you might look at Malachi 1:6-14. That's a pretty graphic picture. All right, there's one more thing that I want to say when we're contrasting the blemished with the unblemished, and that's this. Even though the single-minded Christian may not be perfectly holy, it is the unrepentant, double-minded Christian who is blemished. And the reason he's blemished versus the single-minded Christian is because the double-minded Christian is willfully practicing sin. He's not brokenhearted over it. He's not quick to repent of it. He may be quick to ask forgiveness, but he does nothing to change. He does nothing to correct his path, and he will commit the same sin tomorrow because he's careless and he enjoys committing it. So this is the one who cannot offer his body to God as a holy sacrifice. The next statement in verse 1 of Romans 12 is, this sacrifice needs to be acceptable to God. Acceptable to God, just three words. And these three words simply clarify that it is God who sets the standard. It's God who measures the offering to see if it meets the standard. It has to be acceptable to God. So this is nothing new. We just spent a good deal of time looking at God choosing rather than letting us decide who he's going to save or not save. God decides who he is going to save or not save. He sets the standard, not us. And according to God's word, God's standard is wholehearted, whole life, holiness. And yet, as we know, again, from God's word, because of our human weaknesses and occasional foolishnesses, God is indeed patient, gracious, forgiving, and he's even long-suffering toward those who continue to work out their salvation from day to day and over the course of their lifetime as a Christian. Then we come to that final phrase, which is your spiritual service of worship. For me, this final phrase is profound. For in this single phrase, and within the context of this phrase, there are two truths about worship that are vital to worshiping God. The first truth is this. This phrase is understood best by going back to the first chapter of Romans, where we find the first truth that this phrase points to. And we see in that first chapter of Romans that distrust of God feeds a growing ungratefulness toward God, which in turn motivates us to move away from revering God, which in turn inhibits true worship of God. And that in turn leads to worshiping things other than God, and that to a growing participation in unrighteousness through the willful practice of sin. In other words, ungodliness moves us away from the true worship of God and into the worship of things other than God, so that our ungodliness continues to grow. The second truth pointed to by this phrase comes from the accumulated truths of Romans 2 through 11, which in essence tell us that holiness in the daily affairs of life is what God wants of us. And Paul connects the godliness that Paul wants from us to the true worship of God. In other words, holiness of life produces true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Holiness of life produces true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And this matters because, as Jesus said, as recorded by John in John chapter 4, 23 and 24, it is these kind of worshipers that God seeks to worship him. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. And just so you know that this truth is supported by other scriptures, I won't refer to all of them, but I do want to read to you just one short portion from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Endless words of praise, maybe. Or very good worship music. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I have a broken and contrite heart? God has told us what is good and what he requires of us, and that is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. holiness of life produces true worshipers. And those are the worshipers that God seeks. What I hope we can see is that there is a direct link, and in fact it's an inseparably direct link, between worship and behavior. True worship comes out of godly behavior, and at the same time, godly behavior drives true worship. But it does more than that. Godly behavior verifies that our worship is true. Let me just give you one single example, and you can think of your own after this. If we spend Sunday worship time honoring God for his faithfulness, and we've done that, yet worry and fret over things during the week, our behavior does not verify our worship. In fact, in this case, our behavior contradicts our worship, thus making our worship hypocritical rather than in spirit and in truth. In speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus addressed this kind of hypocrisy of worship in these words. He said to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." And that prophecy is from Isaiah 29, verse 13. "You hypocrites," Jesus said, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore, in vain they worship me." Why? Because they teach and hence practice the precepts of man, which means they were ignoring the truth of God's word. You can find that in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Now, it's true that we express our worship through words, music, liturgy, rituals, dance, raising of hands, bowing, kneeling, laying prostrate on the floor, contemplative silence, and even tears. However, for these to be expressions of worship that is in spirit and truth, they must come from those whose lives verify the truth of the worship they are expressing. So think about all the topics that we've covered year after year in our worship of God. True worship says that we then make it our aim to live that worship in truth day after day. There's one more truth that I want to convey here. Worship is not something we do sometimes, but something we are doing all the time. Right? If holy living validates true worship and drives true worship, then holy living is something we ought to be doing all the time. Now, it's common for us Christians to think of going to church as an occasion to worship God. And it's also common for us, possibly in the privacy of our home or while alone in our car, to put on worship music, or not in your car, but at home to read scripture as a means of entering into a time of worship. And I want to assure you that any of those are good things to do, and that throughout the life of the church, from the earliest days of the disciples onward, public and private times of worship have taken a number of forms, and it's been intended that those forms would honor God who is being worshiped. However, and this, however, may require some thinking, so listen carefully while I say this. Because true worship grows out of a godly life. And add to that what Jesus says about letting our light shine, our lives shine. in such a way that others will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? Then we should also be able to say, I'm going to the workplace to worship God, or the grocery store, or the school, or the dinner table, or other such places, because they are occasions to worship, to honor God, to speak of His glory and goodness, to praise Him and thank Him. Without question, our outward expressions of worship are important. They demonstrate to those around us, be they brothers and sisters in Christ or unbelievers, what we think of God. But also, without question, they will only be true expressions of worship if they come from a life that agrees with our outward worship. You see, worship is our way of saying God is worth it. Or as we are more wont to say, God is worthy. But worthy of what? Worthy of trust? Worthy of love? Worthy of obedience, of service and gratitude? And if our behavior says something different than God is worthy, we are not only being hypocrites in our worship, our hypocrisy will eventually turn the world away from worshiping God. And so, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. May we be those who magnify the Lord, not just in the worship service, not just in those special times of worship on our own, but may we do it in word and deed, day after day, in situation after situation, so that we glorify our God with our worship.